If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, book of 2 Kings, the 12th book in the Old Testament, 2 Kings. We'll begin reading chapter 6 at verse 8 through 23. 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. The word of the Lord. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" Then he answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. And we'll read the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out loud with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the earth and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Amen.
Turning your Bible to the sixth chapter, the prophecy of Zechariah. To remind you, we have been looking at the prophecy of Zechariah as a bit of an interlude and to provide a little background to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. I anticipate perhaps only one more message in Zechariah before we reach the point where we've rejoined Matthew. But I think you will see from today's passage that we go very quickly beyond the rebuilding of the temple to scenes very reminiscent of Revelation 6. And certainly to the capstone of all of this, an enthroned priesthood. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the giver and sustainer of all life, Thy word is truth, and we are to be sanctified from ourselves, from our sin, from this world, by your truth. Lord, as we have the truth before us and in languages that we can understand, Lord, we have your word that with our natural minds we cannot understand it fully. We have been given spiritual natures as believers. So we ask, Lord, that the Spirit which resides within us will enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we may see not just the words on the page, but the truth of the one who gave them, the truth of the one they point to, the truth of the one of whom all things consist. Lord, we pray that we will see Jesus in this passage. And the Lord, that everything else is subordinate to that, that he may have the preeminence in all things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Mentioned going in, there were some peculiarities about this particular book. There was a series of dreams. There was a man that had visions, not dreams, but visions. He seems to have had at least 8 of them. He had them all in one night. They seemed to come just one after another. Some seemed to be somewhat related to the other. Some just seemed to come out of nowhere and to reach well beyond his time. Well, his time is about 520 B.C. The temple lays in ruins. He and others are now urging the people to get about rebuilding the temple, and we've spent a little time in the previous hour discussing the individuals involved there. Let me pick right up with a reminder of the visions we've seen. He saw a vision of a man sitting upon a horse in the midst of myrtle trees in a little dell, and the man was identified as the angel of the Lord, as the second person of the Godhead. It seemed to picture Jesus, the coming Messiah, at least, among his people. A little minor people group, just a cluster of myrtle trees in a little dell, in a little valley. And all kinds of things have been going on around him. In fact, he sent out other horses, and they went all over the world and presumably looked at all the great empires of the world and came back and said, everything's at peace. Well, everything may be at peace, but the people of God are just a small, wretched little group, almost insignificant. In fact, nobody's paying any attention. The Lord wasn't pleased that they had been reduced to that point. The second vision almost immediately followed. It showed 4 great horns, 4 great symbols of authority and power that had been raised up. And we considered the many empires it could have been. It seemed like everybody was going through the Middle East throughout the ages, just swatting around whoever was there. And because the Jews were right in the center of that, they were always being attacked from one side or another. And it's remarkable that the Lord picked that place to put his people, to demonstrate his preserving power over his work. He had a vision of 4 craftsmen, 4 blacksmiths that immediately followed. And they just pounded those horns down. I think it really was a vision. The Lord could stop this anytime he wanted to. The Lord raises up and the Lord tears down. He raises up empires, civilizations, nations, great powers. And he brings them to nothing when they have served his purpose. There was a man in a vision with a measuring line that he begins to say, well, the Lord's going to do something really great with us. And the man with the measuring line was going to go out and measure how big the city walls are going to have to be to encompass all that the Lord was going to do. And in the vision, he said, no, go tell that man, don't go out and measure, because you couldn't possibly measure how big the thing is I'm going to do. I'm going to build a city that will hold people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every age, in a sense. There's going to be a huge number of people in the city that I am constructing, the temple of my God. Well, then in the 3rd chapter, we just suddenly paused, and there's this remarkable vision of Joshua the high priest in absolutely filthy rags standing before a judge, and the judge is the angel of the Lord. And in one of the very, very few appearances of Satan in person, he's there in the vision. And he's accusing the high priest of being filthy, of being just saturated in sin, which symbolically he certainly was. And you expect a verdict that this man's guilty, but the judge, the angel of the Lord, says, no, I've removed his iniquity. I've removed his guilt. Take those filthy rags off him and give him clean linen. Because I've done a work by my grace in his life. He rebuked Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. He spoke with the power, the authority of God himself, because he was God himself. A remarkable messianic passage. It was the gospel in a quick portrait. We considered a vision of a great lamp. Related to the lamp in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the temple, but significantly different. It seemed to be constructed significantly different. And there was a great basin on top filled with the oil that fueled the lights. But even that basin was connected some way to mighty olive trees that provide a continuous stream of the oil to the basin, to the lamps that provide the light. It was a picture of God's people, of God's leadership, of God's Spirit at work, fueling his work so that there was always a light in the darkness of a fallen world. The presence of God at work for his purposes. There was a picture we closed with last week of a great scroll. A great scroll going out over the land. A scroll upon which on one side was written a condemnation and a judgment for all liars. All those who ever tell a falsehood. And on the other side, a great commandment of judgment against all those who ever take that which is not theirs. Condemnation for lying. Condemnation for thieving. And it went all over the land. And if that passed over our land, how many of us could stand absent the grace of God? The grace of God. Absolutely none of us. We by nature, our lips are deceitful. We covet that which doesn't belong to us. And we justify oftentimes taking it. We're told by our marketing world, we deserve it. We need it. We can't be content without it. There was a vision of a great basket. A basket with a woman inside, and the woman personifies wickedness. What was phenomenal about that isn't that the wickedness was a woman. It's what was done with the basket, this massive basket. It seems to be a basket that's slightly off in its measurement. And it may really relate to the way a monetary system works where everybody's trying to take advantage of everybody else. But in any case, angelic beings lifted up this basket. If anyone would put too much emphasis upon the fact the wickedness was a woman, the only time in Scripture the angelic beings seem to be women. So that seems to balance out the argument there. They carry that basket. They carry the very principle of wickedness to the place where it belongs, the plains of Shinar, where the great Temple of Babel was built, where a people demonstrated their rebellion against the authority of God and his rule over their lives, saying, we will not be separated and fill the earth. We will not be spreading over the earth. We're going to stay in one place. We're going to worship God the way we want to. So that's where that belongs, and that's all going to be judged there. It's been an interesting journey. But here in Zechariah 6, we come to the final vision of that really fateful night in 520 BC. Again, we will see divine horsemen. Again, we will see there seems to be a relationship between the city of Jerusalem, where God's activity has been focused across the ages, and the nations. The first time we saw those horsemen, which were down in that little dale with the angel of the Lord on his horse amidst the myrtle trees, he sent them out and they came back with word that everything was peaceful. But God wasn't pleased. In this passage, God's going to send them out again. This time they are being sent out to disturb the peace. Right in the midst of all of this, God had addressed his people with words of comfort and encouragement and hope. And every time he did, they were centered on the person of Jesus Christ, the great Joshua, the Jehovah who saves, and the fact that everything depends upon God's grace. So let's look at this passage together, beginning in verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw. This again is a vision. And behold, I see four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. He sees four chariots. He sees two bronze mountains. You know, you start, okay, what does all that symbolize? I'll give you some samples. I don't necessarily hold any of this. Calvin thought the two bronze mountains were the hidden will of God. Well, that's a good thing to say about anything, because you know the will of God's all going to get worked out. It's certainly hidden from us, so let's give credit to Calvin. Others say, well, that's the two mounts that really symbolize Jerusalem, the Holy Mount and the Mount of Olives. There are others that say those are the two pillars that were symbolically erected by Solomon outside the great Solomonic Temple. And I initially intended to have Brother Walt read the passage in which that was instituted out of 1 Kings 7. But basically, Solomon has a man named Hiram come down from Tyre, and he constructs two massive bronze columns. And when I say massive, I mean like 27 feet high and 18 feet across, and the bronze, though they're hollowed out, the bronze is 4 inches across all the way around. So, I mean, these are huge things. They stand right in front of the entrance of the temple, the Solomonic Temple. They are so significant that he gives them names and the people call them. One is called Jachin. The other is called Boaz. One's name means he establishes, God establishes. In the other, in him is strength, in God is strength. So there really is a sense in which those two huge bronze columns represented the authority and the power and the strength, the establishing power of God himself. So perhaps that's what it symbolizes. The Solomonic Tower, temple, like the tabernacle, pictured and symbolized the entrance into God's presence in heaven. All the furniture is kind of arranged a certain way, if you'll think about it. Remember, there's a basin for washing. There's an altar of incense for the prayers of the saints. There's that lampstand that's shining the light of God's Spirit upon everything there. There's showbread there, representative of sin. There is an entrance through the veil into the Holy of Holies. There's a great mercy seat where the atonement made. There's the cherubim over it. I mean, everything is orderly and structured, and it's all been built according to the pattern given upon the mount to Moses. Interestingly enough, there are no chariots and horsemen. The chariots and horsemen were symbols of other religions, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they worshiped a god named Shamash. And he was always portrayed with mighty horses upon mighty war chariots. When wicked kings arose in Israel, kings like Manasseh, kings like Amon, they erected statues around these pillars of horsemen and chariots. And when good King Josiah came to rule, he is specifically credited with removing the chariots and the horses from there. So you can almost see the way the imagery is working here, how when the false religion grew, confidence in other gods and confidence in men's strength and power came to the fore instead of confidence in the one true and living God. Well, if the horses in the very first vision that were sent out from that grove of myrtle trees just to survey the world and see what was going on, if that was light cavalry just being sent out for intel purposes to see how the nations were, well, when horses and chariots, war chariots, get sent out, that's not light cavalry. That's what's known as heavy cavalry. And it was sent out not to scout, but to conquer, to crush, to destroy. Some, and I would hope you would recognize, there seems to be a connection between that, what we're going to read here, and what Brother Walt has already read out of Revelation 6. I would say that's not a coincidence. When we're dealing with God's word, there are no coincidences. Psalm 68:17 reminds us the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, and the Lord is among them. He's not wanting for ability or power to deal with anything he chooses to deal with. So looking at verse 2 here, the first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, the fourth chariot dappled horses. I don't know what the colors mean. I haven't known that from the start of this. If you connect the colors with the things going on in Revelation 6, you do get some idea. It gets worse and worse and worse as the colors change. What is significant in verse 3 here is that all of these chariots, all of these horses are strong. This is a demonstration of strength. And so Zechariah, verse 4, answers, said to the angel who was talking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said, "These are going to the four winds of heaven." They're going everywhere again. But they're not doing it immediately. They're not doing it until after they present themselves before the Lord of all the earth. Now, see, isn't that interesting? These great, strong war chariots that will go out and do what they're meant to do aren't going anywhere till the Lord of all the earth gives them very specific directions and gives them leave to go. Once again, we face the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. The fact that he knew you in your mother's womb. He knew how many days your life was going to be before there were any of them. He knew your parents. He knew when he knit you together, he knew what color your hair and your eyes and your body type was going to be. He's that sovereign over all things. So what happens? Apparently he gave them leave because verse 6, the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. And the white ones go after them. Now, if you know a little bit about the geography of the area here, if you want to go east, you don't go east, you go north. Because everything runs along the coast there. No, if you want to go off toward Babylon or Assyria or the Iranians, the Persians, you go north. You go north instead of crossing the vast desert. You go north, and if you're heading south, basically you're going a little bit south and then west to get to Egypt. So what we see here is north and south. He's sending them toward the world powers. The black horses go toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dapple ones go after the south country. Now we don't know, doesn't even say where the red ones go. Really doesn't make much difference. The important thing is, in God's sovereignty, he sent them. Now to the north were what was left of the Assyrians, who in 722 had destroyed the northern kingdom and carried off the 10 tribes. And then in 586, the Babylonians had taken over and come to Jerusalem and carried off everybody else. 3 years after this vision, by the way, because the Babylonians aren't there either. You know, Daniel 5 tells us that in one night, Cyrus came and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. He captured Babylon. And so they're a client state now, the great Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius, one of the generals of Cyrus, is now reigning as king. Well, 3 years after the events, Zechariah's day, the people of Babylon, under their regional governor, rebel against Darius. That's not a wise thing to do. Darius sends in the army, and they level Babylon. And that's why Babylon's not there today. When they finish leveling it, they level it. The Lord said it's never going to be rebuilt. So yes, the horses go north. Two horses, two chariots go north. And within 3 years, Babylon ceases to exist. The red horses go south toward Egypt. The relationship the people of God, particularly the Jews, have with Egypt, is interesting. I mean, almost immediately, as soon as anything goes wrong after the Exodus, I mean, they were crying out to God to deliver them from the slavery in Egypt. He does deliver them. He takes them to the Red Sea on dry land. He's feeding them. They get out there and just, well, you're not feeding us good enough food. We need to go back to Egypt where all those wonderful leeks and garlics were. Every time anything goes wrong among them, they say, well, let's go to Egypt. Let's make an alliance with Pharaoh. Pharaoh will protect us from Nebuchadnezzar. All of those are bad ideas. It's like they can't get over the fact all of our answers are in Egypt. If any nation pictures the world in the Old Testament, it's Egypt. They worship anything and everything. And they believe in immortality. That's why they build massive tombs and put everything in the world you're ever going to need forever in there. It's the world, and God condemns that. They are the historic enemies that threaten the people of God. So the strong horses, verse 7, came out. They were impatient to go. And he says, go, patrol the earth. And they went out and did what he commanded them to do. Verse 8, and he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. I think what he's saying there is, okay, if I send them to do it, I'm not worried about it anymore. It's going to be done. If I was angry at what they'd done to my people, that matter settled down. Because I've sent my angels to set the scales correct, to balance everything out. The Lord is the avenger upon evil. We don't need to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will balance the scales, and his spirit is at rest because they have gone and done that. There's a sense in which the people of God in 520 are being told, if their greatest foes are already defeated, why are you worried about the lesser ones around you? Clearly, the Lord's been distressed. He knows what you're going through. There's application for our lives in this. You know, the big issue, where you're going to spend eternity, brethren, is settled because of Christ's work on Calvary's cross, because of the faith and repentance he's given you in that finished work. So why are you laying up at night worrying about lesser matters? If he's already given you the greatest gift of all, the gift of his son, why will he deny you any lesser thing? Trust him. So Zechariah is now assured, and he can assure the people that we're tasked with building this temple. I don't know what's going to happen in 100 years. Zechariah, let's just posit ourselves as Zechariah. I don't know what's going to happen in the next generation. I don't know what's going to happen 100 years from now. But, you know, this generation has been given a responsibility to rebuild this temple. And Haggai has been saying for a couple of months we need to do it. And Zerubbabel's here, he's ready to do it. And the high priest is here, he's ready to do it. We got the ability to do it. We've been given a relative period of peace here. Let's do it. There's all kinds of applications that must leap immediately to your mind. So let's be about building the temple. Let's restore the rightful worship of our sovereign God. Now, of course, Israel had never been a match for Assyria. Never been a match for Babylon. Though the Persians were much more benevolent than the ones that had gone before them, you didn't want to cross them, as the people of Babylon found out. They've been told, you don't rely upon your own strength. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's not by the numbers of your military that you're going to prevail. In any case, the people of God are going to prevail by the Spirit of the Lord. So what they needed to know at this particular vulnerable time is that God was on their side. And ultimately, he is going to conquer all these nations. And the word has gone out from his divine throne room. He's sending out his agents right now to accomplish his purposes. So it didn't make any difference who opposed them if God was on their side. And isn't that what we need to know? Isn't that the way we need to live? Aren't we living in a society that's very similar to the post-exilic society, in which we see that all kinds of needs of things that need to be done, and we like to get involved in everything, and there's really only a couple of things that are really, really important. Walking godly walking in faith before our God, cherishing our loved ones, our family, looking to the things of God, seeking the peace of our neighbors, the good of those around us. Just put this in historical context. This message is given to Zechariah in 520, and for 500 years, they don't see that kind of peace. I mean, they're going to get this temple built in 4 years, and it's going to be a really nice temple, and it's going to function as it should. And within about 50 years, the people are going to be so formalistic about their worship in this really nice temple that was built with the absolute best of intentions that when Zechariah questions the way they're worshiping and why they're not doing it in spirit and in truth, they kill him. I mean, it lasts like a generation and a half, right? So that's the way we need to think about it. God's in charge of all of history. We only have responsibility for a couple of decades upon which we can either act in faith or not. Now, over those 500 years, the area is just overrun. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the one who proclaims himself God in the temple, comes through. Alexander the Great comes through in the other direction. Eventually, one of his generals comes back in the other direction. Eventually, the Romans come in the other direction. It goes back and forth. This is what they lived under. When the New Testament opens, they're living under Roman rule. And they're still looking for their Messiah. In the midst of all that, they have their internal strife. The Maccabees arise. Judas of Galilee leads a whole group of followers in 6 AD. 1,000 of them here the Romans have to put down. In Jesus' own day, there's a group called the Zealots. One of the Zealots becomes one of his disciples. But they're called Zealots because they want armed revolution against the Romans. In Roman society, they're called the Sicarii because they carry very sharp quills or metal shields, basically. And the idea is you get in a crowd and you get close to people and then you stick them. And that happens a lot in Roman society. It happened a lot in Jerusalem. All of that's going on. And so when Jesus comes, one of the things his disciples keep asking him as they begin to recognize he's the Messiah, is your kingdom coming now? Is it time for your kingdom? Pontius Pilate himself asks him that. Are you a king? Incidentally, his answer is yes. But my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my people would fight for me. But no, this is your time. This is Satan's time. But he's saying that as the God who's over all time. And then all of a sudden, the visions are over. The visions are over. I don't know if he got any rest at all. I don't know if you rest when you're getting visions like this. But he got them and he's given to us by the power of God. Because in verse 9, something entirely different happens. He doesn't just suddenly lift his eyes and see in some vision. No, the word of the Lord came to him. Now this is the traditional way prophets get the message. But it hadn't been that way with Zechariah. The word of the Lord came to him, absolutely new. And what's the word say? He says, well, you know, there's three people who just arrived from Babylon. They're named there, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. Some sort of a delegation has come from the Jews in exile in Babylon. They've heard about the work that's getting started here in Jerusalem, and they seem to have sent what I would hope would be a pretty significant offering. Money, gold, silver, that sort of thing. All right? And what Zechariah is told is go today. Go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Okay, now, we know that because a little lineage is given, he's not just a nobody. He's not like Haggai. There must be some significance because he's plugged into a family line. We know from 2 Kings 25, 18 through 21 that his father was a second priest. So he's like next in line to be high priest. The fact that there's going to be a ceremony at his house further underscores the fact this is an important personage in Jerusalem. So go to these exiles and get from them their offering, and then go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take that silver and that gold and make of it a crown or crowns. And I don't know what version you may have. I don't know what it may say. But I will tell you this. You make that crown or crowns and set it on someone's head. And the reason I'm a little confused there, because the word for crown or crowns is plural. But the verb set is singular. Right? It's like God is one, except God is three persons in one. All right? So either make a crown with multiple parts, or make more than one crown. I don't know. And there's all kinds of opinions as to what it means. But point is, a significant crown is going to be made. It's going to be made of silver and gold. And it's going to be set on a person's head. Well, the logical person to set it on, head to set it upon is the one who's the prince of the house of David, Zerubbabel. But whose head is it set upon? It's set upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. It's set upon the high priest's head. Now, isn't that interesting? What's a priest doing wearing a crown? We have any number of cases where a king, like King Saul or King Uzziah, would decide, well, Samson's not going to show up. Samuel's not showing up in time. I'll just make the offering. And lost his kingdom. Or, I'm tired of waiting on the priests here, so Manasseh just goes, or Uzziah just goes in and offers the offering himself, and as soon as he starts to, the priests say, you can't do that, and he says, arrest those priests, and as soon as he does, his hand turns leprous, and he dies a leper. You can't mix the kingship with the priesthood. That's not the way the Lord said it was going to be. And yet here we have word coming from the Lord to take the symbol of kingship and place it upon the head of the high priest. Well, 200 years earlier, at least, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied, Isaiah 11:1, that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of David, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. 70, perhaps 90 years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah had said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he will exercise this justice and righteousness in the land. Okay, so we always understood King David's line was going to produce this branch. And this branch was going to reign. And it was going to be a just and a righteous reign over the people of God. And all of a sudden, we got the high priest wearing the crown. Well, turn with me now at verse 12. And say to the high priest, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, say to that high priest, thus says the Lord of God, behold the man. And when you hear behold the man, there's probably a very famous painting that would come to some of your minds. And it is a painting of Jesus Christ wearing a crown of thorns, with his body scourged and his robe open, standing beside Pontius Pilate before the multitudes. And Pontius Pilate says, behold the man. And they say, crucify him. But here we have God himself saying, put that crown upon his head, and then thus says the Lord of hosts, all caps Lord, Jehovah himself, behold the man whose name is the branch. Wait a minute. The son of David's going to be the branch. Now, this man's the branch? Yes, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, they are building a temple, But weren't we expecting a whole lot more temple than this? Yes, we certainly are. And the temple that they're building, like the temple Solomon built, like the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness, all of those are foreshadows of a greater temple, the greatest possible temple, the entrance into heaven, and the temple in which the Spirit of God will dwell eternally. That's really what's going on here. It's he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and he, verse 13, shall bear royal honor or royal majesty. Some translations read. Psalmist writes in Psalm 104:1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." You're clothed with that splendor and majesty that covers you with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Yes, he's going to bear royal honor. He's going to sit and rule on his throne. Well, I can assure you, Joshua has no intention of ruling upon this throne. He has to be looking beyond that. And look at the next phrase in verse 13. "There shall be a priest on his throne." A priest? I mean, if it can't go king to become priest, how can priest become king? "Now there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." That's the key phrase. The king is the priest, and the priest is the king. And 500 years before Christ, that prophecy is given. The priest is the king. The king is the priest. It is a glorious, glorious truth that we had to dig to find, but we found it now. They are joined in one person. In fact, it was so clear to the ancient Jews that, you know those people that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes out there around Qumran? They thought so much of this passage, they thought, well, there must be two messiahs coming. There's going to be one that's going to reign as a great high priest, and there's going to be another one that's going to reign as the king. I mean, they were a little messed up. They're no more messed up than all kinds of folks today. Now, Zechariah had long before seen a vision of a kingly priest and a priestly king. In the 110th Psalm, David quotes the Lord as saying to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." I'm going to read some passages out of Hebrews 7:8-10, as a matter of fact. 7:23, "The former priests," well, they were many in number, "because they were prevented by death continuing in office." Obviously, they died. You needed more priests. But this priest holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's an eternal being. He continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, totally separated from sinners, and exalted above the nations." Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point, and what we're saying is this, we actually have such a high priest, one who's seated, enthroned, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the true tabernacle, the true temple that the Lord set up, not a temple or a tabernacle that men are setting up. And when Christ, the kingly priest, the priestly king, had offered for all time, I'm in 10:12, for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down upon that throne at the right hand of God. He's waiting for that time until all of his enemies should make a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110. "For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are present tense being set apart, being sanctified." The work is finished. Jumping down to verse 19 there in Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence on the basis of what he has done. To enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. We can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. These are just phenomenal truths. It does take New Testament light to understand them better. And Zechariah would be amazed, and is no doubt amazed, to learn how much was there. But as Augustine said, the old and the new is revealed. And it's revealed in this phenomenal way. And he's to kind of close out that passage in Zechariah. All these things, are just remind those people that came from afar. So if they're going back to Babylon, tell them there's real hope no matter what you're going through there. And in a couple of years, they're going to go through some really terrible things. There's hope. And verse 15 says, it goes beyond them. And those who are far off, those who are far off, we need to get a hold of that phrase. Those who far off, who are far off, shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Well, who's far off? He's talking to Jews that came from Babylon. Jews aren't far off. The far off people are the Gentiles, brethren. I can demonstrate that by a couple of references out of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that would be the vast majority of us, called the uncircumcision by those that are called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope because you were without God in the world. That's where we were. We were lost. And we didn't even know how serious it was. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, see how it works? You who once were far off have been, you didn't come, you were brought near. You were drawn by the call of a sovereign God. You were brought near by the blood of Christ. Looking down at verse 17 of Ephesians 2, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, as well as to those of you who were near. And through him, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. So we're no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are members of the household of God. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But Jesus Christ himself, who was pictured so beautifully in Zechariah 6, is the cornerstone on whom the entire structure is built. Joined together, all of us, we are growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and his love into a holy temple in the Lord. The great temple is being constructed, and the means it's being constructed is the Spirit of God working the lives of the people of God, calling a people out of the darkness into light. We are ambassadors of Christ. The temple today is being built. And in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That chapter in Zechariah closes that you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, because it's all going to come to pass. But you do have to diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You really do need to pay attention to what God has said. Because there is no other name under heaven whereby anyone's going to be saved. And yet the gospel call goes out. If you will believe, if you'll put your faith in Christ's finished work, he will save you. And you will become one of those living stones in a living temple to the glory of our God. Let us pray. Oh, great. mighty, glorious, and merciful Savior. What a joy it is to proclaim your truths, ancient truths, eternal truths, revealed truths, to a people who have eyes to see and ears to hear. How glorious it is to be part of your work in this generation and to know that everything doesn't depend upon us. Rather, everything is absolutely dependent upon you. We yield ourselves to your shaping and molding and use for our glory for your glory in our time and in the days to come. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.